Oh, please be turning to Job chapter 14. In Job chapter 14, you'll recall we are in the second chapter of Job's last speech in the first round of speeches. But perhaps this might be a good time to remind us, as we discussed in our introduction in the book of Job, that when we divide these speeches as we have in the outline that I provided to you, that there is not absolute and total agreement among all students of the book of Job as to just where to divide these speeches. We discussed the fact that each speech is not necessarily responsive to the one that precedes it. It may be in part. There certainly will be sections that will not be responsive. In addition to that, speeches may go back and respond to things that were said previously. And as we'll discover when we get into chapter 15, which is the first speech by Eliphaz in the second round of speeches, as we have divided them, it begins to get, to some extent, a little bit repetitious, because Eliphaz has pretty much told Job all he has to tell him, in some respects at least, in the first speech. One of the main differences is that Eliphaz takes off the gloves that he had on in his first speech. We'll talk more about that, and gets a little bit rougher with Job in the first speech in the second round. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, Job gives some further illustrations of the destructive power of God. In verses 7 to 13, he talks about the cutting down of trees and the drying up of lakes. And then beginning in verse 18 and dropping down through about verse 22, he illustrates it by the erosion of the soil. He writes, "For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dries in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant." How many of you have had experience with things like that? Have you ever gone out and cut down a tree? And you've cut it down maybe even with the ground. And you think, boy, I have got that one. And then the next spring you go out and there are little sprigs coming up out of that stump. May not even take that long if you cut it early enough in the year. And you think, well, I just won't mess with that right now. I'll get it later. And the next thing you know, you've got another pretty good sized tree there. Because you cut it down and it will come back. And Job says, there's hope for a tree. That when it's cut down, it's going to sprout again, and it just sort of sniffs the water. And when it gets that sniff, it comes back, it sprouts, it returns. But a man is not like that, he says, verse 10. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? So he gives us one illustration. He gives a conclusion, and then in verses 11 and 12, he gives us another illustration. He tells us there that man is more like a dried-up lake. Now, you recall we talked about the desert wadis back in chapter 6 and how they dry up, and people go to them expecting water, but there is none there. Now, you and I may be inclined to say, yeah, but wait till next year. Just wait till the spring rains come. And when the spring rains come, then it's going to fill back up, and then there will be promise, and then the promise will be fulfilled, and there will be water. But here, as in chapter 6, there isn't any thought about wait until next year. The illustration is simply that the water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Under the heavens be no more, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Now, the emphasis that Job has here in these verses is more on the permanence of death. That's what he's talking about. But even though his emphasis is upon the permanence of death, there is at least a hint of the resurrection. Man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Job, as I say, is primarily concentrating here on the permanence of death. But yet, even though that is his thrust, he hints at the resurrection and says, we lie down until the heavens shall be no more. And that's the thing Peter is talking about. All of these things are going to be destroyed. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The time is going to come. And so if Job is going to lie down until the heavens be no more, that time will come. And so he hints at the resurrection. Now let's look at verses 13 to 17. And then these verses sort of shine brightly in the midst of darkness on either side of them. We'll see here in a moment that Job sort of returns to his dismal note. And certainly his emphasis on death preceding these verses has a dismal note to it. But these verses sort of shine out in the middle, 13 to 17. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit and remember me. Job has talked about Sheol before, but here he sees Sheol as sort of a temporary hiding place where God is going to place him and preserve him. God is going to conceal him until his wrath is past. It returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit and remember me. All of Job's hopes are wrapped up in his expectation that God will remember him, that God has not forgotten him forever, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. And with this thought in mind, in verse 14, Job asks the ultimate question. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Job understands that when he dies, he is going to lie down in Sheol, the place of the dead. He has described it as a hiding place where God will hide him and conceal him. But Job believes that even after he lies down in Sheol, that God will call him. Verse 15. Thou wilt call, and Job will respond, I will answer thee. Let me suggest to you that this is a reaffirmation of the faith that Job expressed back in chapter 13 and verse 15. that we spent some time on. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I wait upon him. Depending upon which translation you may have, all of those express exactly the same thought. And here again, Job has an expression of hope. And that hope is Job's expectation that God will long for the work of his hand. And Job believes that he is the work of God's hand. If a man dies, will he live again? Well, it seems that everybody has believed, as far as we can tell, in a life after death. But there are several questions related to that. Number one, what kind of life after death do they anticipate? And when really did it begin? Because there are those who, when they look at the book of Job and start trying to come up with a date at which it was written, take two approaches. Number one, they say, well, yeah, Job talks about if a man dies, shall he live again, and that seems to talk about life after death. But you've got to understand that people back then in Job's day really didn't have any concept of resurrection and life after death. They had some kind of hazy concept, and so Job really can't be talking about what it may seem like he's talking about. Or others take a different approach and say, well, yeah, Job is really talking about life after death, and he's talking about a resurrection into the presence of God after death. But that just indicates that Job really couldn't have been written back when it was, because people didn't believe that back then. And so they date Job based upon their belief more than they date it based on anything else. Turn over to Job chapter 19. And we'll see what kind of faith Job had. And whether, as Bill asked, is it a hypothetical question? Come down to Job chapter 19, verse 25. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh shall I see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. I think that pretty well tells us what kind of faith Job had as he looked forward. Now, it is certain that Job did not understand everything that related to Christ. It is certain that Job did not understand everything related to Calvary and the cross. But it is also certain, if we read Job and believe what we read, that Job understood something about a Redeemer, and that there was going to be a Redeemer who was going to come and who would stand upon the earth, and whom Job would see in his flesh after his death. Now the language is plain. There are a lot of things in Job that aren't too plain. But that, I suggest to you, is rather plain. Common sense would tell Job there would have to be some kind of change. Inspiration would tell him beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, it may be that Job understood something about that change. I'm not sure we can tell that based upon the passage and the writings in Job. But those of us who live this side of the cross and who know of the resurrected Christ and who know of the writings which Alan mentioned of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the chapter of the Bible, know about that change. But even then, we don't know everything about that change, do we? We know there's going to be a change. We know that this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, and that that will happen. But if you know anything beyond that, about what that incorruptible, immortal body is going to be, let me just ask you to fill us all in. Now, that's really a trick question, isn't it? Because Paul also wrote in that chapter, "Thou foolish one, thou wilt say, with what type of body shall it come forth?" And Paul never does answer that question. He says, that's just foolish to even think about it. Let me just tell you, there's going to be a change, and this mortal's going to put on immortality, this corruption's going to put on incorruption, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's about all we know. Job didn't know a whole lot less than that, did he? He knew there was going to be a change. How many of you have heard the expression that in this work or this case, so-and-so is on a need-to-know basis? In other words, I'm going to tell you what you need to know, and I'm not going to tell you anymore. And maybe you've heard the story where somebody says, well, can't you tell me a little bit more? Well, I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. Now, that's a true need-to-know basis. And God has dealt with man through the years on a need-to-know basis, it seems to me, as it were. And we turn to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul wrote to the Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, that He might redeem us. Now, what does it mean there when He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son? What we talk about, right? It was in the days of the Roman Empire. There was a universal government, as it were, over all civilized people of the earth. And the gospel was in a condition where it could spread. And there was a language that was, you know, we go through all of these things. But not only was God preparing for a timing in that sense, but He was preparing people. And over the years, God prepared those people, and He brought the world to the point where everything was right and conducive. People were ready to understand. People had had sufficient revelation, building blocks. You know, how many of you started school at the PhD level? Well, maybe that's a little far. How many started at the master's level? None there either? Huh. What about the bachelor's? Who started in the 12th grade? Who started in kindergarten? Who started in the first grade? How many of us spent 3 years in the first grade? Well, God works with us like that. God didn't just give us the whole load at one time and start the world at the PhD level. God started with us in kindergarten, and He brought man up to the point where everything was ready and prepared, and then He sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, in order that you and I might be redeemed. So, Job is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, writings, as we discussed in the introduction. So there are some thoughts here that are introductory. There are some thoughts here that are elementary. But we don't get to the PhD level, even in the New Testament, on some of it. We still may be just about the third grade, though. That strikes pretty hard at us, and I think we know everything. On the day of Pentecost, you remember the Apostle Peter? As he summed up that first gospel sermon, said, "For the promise is to you and your children, and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And when he says all of those that are afar off, he's talking about the Gentiles. But when you get over to Acts chapter 10, and the Lord sends Peter to Cornelius, Peter says, "Wait a minute, Lord. I'm not ready for this. What do you mean the Gentiles? My lips have never eaten anything unclean." Peter didn't understand on the day of Pentecost. He was talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. And it took an appearance of the Lord and a vision and a hand behind him pushing him all the way to the house of Cornelius to get him there to preach to the Gentiles. He did not understand what he said on the day of Pentecost. He said what he said by inspiration, but he didn't understand the full import of it. All right? He had trouble understanding it and living by it even after he preached to Cornelius. Because as Paul wrote the Galatians, I had to jump on Peter because he ate with the Gentiles up until the Jews came. And then he said, "Those folks, no, I don't eat with them." Verse 16, "For now thou dost number my steps, thou dost not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou dost wrap up my iniquity." You remember back in chapter 13, about verse 27, Job talked about the scrutiny of God, and the scrutiny of God there was sort of sinister. But here the scrutiny of God is regarded as being rather kindly, because God is watching over Job in Sheol, keeps an eye on him. And best of all, verse 17, Job's iniquity is disposed of. It is wrapped up in a bag. Thou dost wrap up, sealed up in a bag, and he wraps up Job's iniquity. Now again, I think Bob's comment is apropos here. Job didn't understand how that was going to happen. He didn't understand the blood of Jesus Christ, but he had some glimmer that there was going to be a removing of his iniquity and a sealing up of his sin. Verses 18 to 22, as we suggested, Job sort of returns to his dismal note. Well, why in the world did Job return to a dismal note after verses 13 to 17 when he proclaims that a man will live again? Do we really need to ask that question? How many of us go through periods where we have our ups and downs? And one day we think we've got everything going our way and we're just on top of the mountain. And lo and behold, next day the mountain's on top of us. Job didn't go a whole chapter here, did he? We just have those emotional swings. And surely we understand that those emotional swings swing faster, swing higher, and more often when we are in dire conditions, much less dire than those of Job. So we ought not to be surprised at the experience of Job here. But the falling mountain crumbles away. Remember we talked earlier that this is another illustration of the destructive power of God. And it's, in essence, soil erosion. The falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So thou dost destroy man's hope. To appearances, a tree is perishable. But what about a rock? Does a rock look perishable? really doesn't, does it? As a matter of fact, read through the Scripture and you'll discover that the expression, the everlasting hills, is descriptive of the eternality of God. The psalmist, under the hills around do I look up. Maybe we'll just sing that song this morning. Beautiful song. Look at Psalm 121. You just take one glance at the everlasting hills. And for the psalmist, they revive faith in the constancy of God. And this, to me, is one of the most beautiful of psalms. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from which shall come my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Isn't that a beautiful song? The everlasting hills depict the constancy of God. They don't look like a tree. They don't look like they're going to disappear and fade and be destroyed. And yet we know that that is exactly what happens with them. Even those hills are not permanent, verses 18 and 19. So thou dost destroy man's hope. Death is God's victory over hope for life. Thou dost forever overpower him, and he departs. Thou dost change his appearance and send him away. And it's generally considered that when it talks about sending him away, that is a reference on the part of Job to death. Job talks about the sadness of death. And when he talks about the sadness of death, he does so in terms of its loneliness. Job does not speak in terms of joining those who have preceded him in death. He speaks of death in terms of separation from his family. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. And even if he knew, Job suggests that he would be so preoccupied with his own suffering that he would not have any capacity to care about those left behind. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. The first round of speeches has ended. And Job is no closer to finding solace. Job is no closer to finding comfort. Job is no closer to obtaining an answer to his question, "Why, Lord?" than he was when we started. But we're not through yet. God is not through with Job. His friends are not through with Job. And Job is not through with his friends. And Job is not through with God. In chapter 15 and continuing down through chapter 21, we have the second round of speeches. And the first speech in the second round is from Eliphaz, and it takes up the 15th chapter. Now, one thing we have noticed as we have progressed through the first round of speeches is that as Job has become more vehement with his friends have become more severe with Job. At first, Eliphaz was sort of gentle and courteous. Go back to chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?" He starts sort of easily with Job. Remember, this had been preceded by a sympathetic silence, broken by the lamentation of Job in chapter 3. And now Eliphaz, after Job's lamentation is starting, he's uncertain about speaking, but yet he ventures forth and gives his first speech. So he starts in his first speech sort of gentle, sort of courteous, but now his politeness has diminished. His politeness has disappeared. And he just starts out by accusing Job of folly and impiety. Now, those are fancy words for simply saying that Eliphaz told Job, "You are a wicked fool." Now, that's bottom line where Eliphaz is coming from in his second speech. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" I think everybody understood it as rhetorical by the reaction that I got to it. Certainly it's happened to us all. There are many examples of it in Scripture. Little kids start it. "You're one. Am not. You're one too. You're a bigger one than I am. Takes one to know one." We've heard all of those expressions, haven't we? Now, when we get to be adults, we have much more refined ways of saying the same thing. But we still, when somebody says something to us, we want to get back at them, and we get into trouble when we do it. It does not make for peace. It does not make for teaching. It only makes for division and separation. One of the most famous examples that I can think of in Scripture is when David went off to bring home the Ark of the Covenant. And David thought he had done some great thing, and you will remember that David came home dancing before the ark. And there were handmaidens who were along there. And Michal, his wife, looked out and saw it. And when David got home from work that day, to put it in a modern context, he expected his wife to say, "David, you've really done something great. David, how wonderful it is that you have brought home the Ark of God. David, you are a wonderful man." He might even have expected her to say, "David, you are head and shoulders above my daddy Saul." So David sort of came sauntering through the door, you know, as men will do. And Michal was waiting for him. And here's paraphrased what she said. "David, you sure made a fool of yourself today." Maybe you did. Maybe he shouldn't have been out there dancing before the Ark of God and before the handmaiden sort of showing off. But David had a very human reaction. He got mad. And it's a very sad statement in Scripture where it says, "And Michal had no children by David to the day of her death. It just split things up. I don't know whether that's all that's going on with Job and his friends, but it's certainly some of what's going on, because the language is beginning to degenerate. Let me tell you something. The bell's rung, but let me just tell you what Eliphaz may be saying here. You know, we don't need to go into all the details about the east wind and its hot air. But at best, he is saying, Job, you're full of hot air. There are Hebrew scholars who think that the word fills is privative, and the literal word translated himself is belly. I think maybe the King James Version translates belly there. Some of them do. And if the word for fills is a privative and means, therefore, the opposite of the word fills, it means empty. So at best, he's saying, Job, you're full of hot air. And at worst, he's saying, Job, you're excreting belly wind. Now, you think it hadn't degenerated? Eliphaz.